Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James as we start this morning. James chapter 1. If you're not familiar with the location of that book, if you turn to the back of your New Testament, Hebrews is a rather large letter, and James comes right after it. If you've come to 1 Peter or 2 Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, you're going a little too far. You've got to turn back and find the five chapters of James chapter 1. Wonder if any of you remember a publication called Mad Magazine. Humor and satire, wasn't it? And I had almost forgotten about it until something came up this past week, but I Googled it yesterday just to see, you know, how long it actually lasted, and I was shocked to discover that it started in 1952, and it's still being published. It's the longest-running magazine in our nation. Isn't that amazing? And if you're familiar with Mad Magazine, the chief character was who? Alfred E. Newman. And his motto in life was, what, me worry? And he had that silly face, and on he would go. By the way, when you read those, I remember I'd never heard of him. And as a schoolboy, I went to visit some friends a few streets over. And they said, hey, look at this Mad Magazine. So we're reading it. And after you would read the normal comic strip, you look real close, and there's a whole nother line of comedy going in just very fine print. And you start to read it and look at the characters, and it was a unique sort of feature that way. Well, I thought of that because I had asked my sister Kathy, who was with us a few weeks ago over in Georgia, if she would check on something for me. And it took a little longer than I thought it would. And so when she got the answer back, I apologized for it. I'm sorry it took that, you know, that effort. And she wrote back, no worries, to which I replied, what, me worry? But, of course, the problem is I do worry. And we all do, right, in various ways. And so we're coming back to this topic of worry today. And I read something that a fellow named Paul Tripp had given. If you know anything about Dr. Paul David Tripp, I think he lives in the Philadelphia area. Wonderful man of God who has some wonderful insights, been very helpful to me personally in things that he's written. But he wrote something that I thought we could relate as we come back into this topic of worry, of anxiety in a believer's life. And I mentioned, in fact, the other week that usually when we think of dealing with these problems, these sins in our life, it's a progressive experience. As believers, when we are confronted with the reality that not only something like worry or fear is wrong, but it's actually a sin, we don't just throw a switch, a proverbial switch, and suddenly we're done. No more worry. Oh, no problem here. You found that in your life? Right? Yeah, that just doesn't happen, especially if it's something that in our lives we've gotten some years under us, and this has been a habit. This has been something that we've harbored in our life, nurtured. And so it's with that in mind that I'm going to read some things that Tripp wrote. So if you would follow with me in your auditory. He writes, most of us are tempted to think that change has occurred before it actually has. We confuse growth in knowledge and insight with genuine life change. Are you with me? You're not tuning out yet, right? While it's vitally important, hearing and receiving the truth is only the beginning. Insight alone is not change. Biblical knowledge should not be confused with active biblical wisdom. By the way, by biblical wisdom, he's saying we not only hear the truth and know the truth, but we're applying the truth. Okay? The truth about who we are, the truth about who God is, and what he has given us in Christ must be applied to our hearts and lives if we're going to make the kind of substantial, real-life changes in life that God wants. And I thought, awfully insightfully, he writes, he was, among other things, he'd been a seminary professor for about 20 years. He writes, in two decades of seminary teaching, I met, for example, many brilliant, theologically astute students who were incredibly immature in their everyday life. There was often a vast gap between their confessional theology. Do you believe X, Y, Z, right? And I, yes. There's a gap between that and their functional theology. That is, this is how this is reflected in my life. He says, I've had students who could articulate the sovereignty of God. God is who he is. He's in charge of it all. But they were paralyzed by worry. I had students who could expound on the glory of God. I mentioned somewhere this morning the first answer, question and answer in the Great Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They could answer that, but they would dominate classroom discussions just for the sake of their own egos. What am I here for? To make God great. Oh, look at me, look at me. You've never had that problem, right? I counseled students who could explain the biblical doctrine of progressive sanctification. God has saved us to become like Christ, so we are progressively being made like him. They could explain that, but all the while they were nurturing secret worlds of lust and sexual sin. I had students who could explain the biblical teaching of God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They could explain that wonderfully, and yet they were so harsh and judgmental. They were legalists. Many young men who were months away from launching into the pastorate could brilliantly talk about the love of God, and yet they had very little love for real people in real life. So here's this point. Don't be too quick to assume that heart change has occurred just because we're given mental assent. I'm saying, this is what God's word said. Yes, I agree with it. I'm giving mental assent or even verbal affirmation to something. Yes, we as people, we need to see, we need to know, we need to understand, but we also need to apply the insight in our lives. And for many, maybe for most people, it's much easier to know what is wrong than it is to know how to change it. Do you find that? And what he was saying, by the way, when he was saying this, I'm thinking, are you a fly on the wall in my room? A brother or sister in Christ may have confessed a selfish, idolatrous heart, and even seen and mourned over the negative impacts that that relationship had had with their wife or their husband, with their children, their parents, their work associates. But it's going to be much harder for them to think clearly and creatively about repenting and practically loving their spouse, their children, their neighbor, and so forth, in very specific ways. God calls the person not just to hear his word, but to actively do it. Okay? So this is where so much of even biblical Christianity has broken down. Sadly, in a lot of churches today, we're not even talking about the truth. But once we've talked about it, then how do we see it implied into our lives so that it's changing us? All right? So I'm here in James. By the way, if you're not familiar with this, James was probably the first book that was written in the New Testament, chronologically, which is significant for what James has to say and so forth. There's so much wonderful truth for us here. But again, God calls his people not just to hear his word, but to do it. And so James in verse 19 tells us, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And I hadn't planned to say this next, but I'm just going to insert it here because I find it in my own heart and life, especially for such a time as this. We are, as a nation, as a culture, we are in such a hotbed of anger and rage that we who are a part of God's family, if we have genuinely been born again, must be salt and light where we are. And I find this in my heart. I see and hear things that are going on, and I just get angry. And I catch myself and I say, Lord, set a guard on my mouth. Set a guard on my attitudes. For your glory and for the sake of your church. By the way, be angry and sin not. There's a place for anger, righteous anger. I don't trust my heart in that, but there is a place for it. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Answer, verse 20, because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. That's why just responding in kind to what's going on around us and the here and now of life is a mistake. We just vent, we get it off our chest, and it does nothing with regard to the thing that we should be producing, which is God's righteousness. Verse 21, therefore, here's a conclusion, lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness. And in my notes, I wrote to myself, wait a minute, James, to whom are you writing this epistle? Lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. I thought you were writing to believers. And I look back at verse 19, yep, my beloved brethren, he sure is. So if you're writing to Christians, why did you say that? And I'm not expecting all of your hands to go up right now and you'd answer, but can we just be transparent with ourselves and say, you know, the heart of man really is desperately wicked. And I'm speaking from myself, but that is who we are. That's the wonder of the gospel. We can't sing Amazing Grace until we're honest enough to look into our heart of hearts and see, man, that's who I am. And you knew that. You knew that before I admitted it to myself, and you loved me. See, apparently people who really have been born again by God's Spirit still have to deal with their fallen natures, don't they? I do. And so do you. So James gives us a negative and a positive. There's something we're called to stop doing and then something we're called to start doing. What is it? Verse 21, negatively, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow the abundance of wickedness. Stop doing that and positively receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, don't miss this. Please don't miss this. It is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to work in the hearts of men and women and young people to bring them to salvation. But that's not what James is referring to here. It is the Word of God that does that, but it's the Word of God that he uses in the hearts of children of God, people who have been born again, to conform them into the image of God. That's his goal in every one of our lives. I don't care what else your IQ is. I don't care what your race is. I don't care about all the stuff that we put together. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And if you are in Christ, this is his goal for your life. He's taking you to become like Jesus Christ. He's working on your life here and now. And one day when we are with him, it's going to be perfect. But we're going there. That's where we're moving toward. And so James says, look, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I referred to this last week, deceiving yourselves. Remember last week I told you about that Bible study I was in. I think it was a Bible study. And someone asked, is it possible for you to be knowingly deceived? I'm repeating it because some of you weren't here. You missed the wonder of this. Is it possible for you to be knowingly deceived? And I said, well, sure it is. And he said, no. If you're deceived by the very nature of the word deceived, you didn't realize it. Do you understand what James is saying to believers? The half-brother of our Lord, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you and I, even though we're not in the first century, we're in the 21st century, the same truth is here. Don't be deceived. It's easy for you and me to be deceived. We can read God's word, but if we're not doing it, we're deceiving ourselves. For if anyone, verse 23, hears the word and doesn't be, and he's not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. I'm going to keep stopping and starting here on purpose. There are at least two Greek words for that can be translated man. One is for mankind in general, men and women together. The other is the generic word for man. They didn't believe in all the, you can change your gender. That's the word that James uses here. If anyone is only hearing the word, he's not doing it. He's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Now, what's the point of that? What's the average guy do when he looks in the mirror in the morning? I understand there are some guys that are very, you know, they primp and they're really into it. But the average guy looks and says, "Yep, okay by me," and away he goes. Right? James hasn't changed 2,000 years. That's who guys are. And so he says in verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But by contrast, he who looks into the, and isn't this an interesting description of God's law, God's word, the perfect law of liberty. We would say, wait a minute, that's a conflict of terms. No, it's a paradox, but it's only as we come into the balancing boundaries of God's word, of his absolutes for our lives, that we find real liberty. That's where real truth is. Some of you, what do you call a body of water that has no banks, no boundaries? A swamp. You know what swamps are good for? Stagnant water, vermin, gators, snakes. But you take that same body of water and you put it between banks and you make it go downhill and bounce over rocks and it aerates itself. And you know what? It brings life to that water. It supports life. It's fresh. And that's the same way in every one of our lives. If we don't have boundaries in our lives, we become just a spiritual swamp. Look out at where we are today, ladies and gentlemen, in the United States of America, in the West in general, but in our country today. The boundaries are gone. And we are a moral, spiritual swamp. But here's the contrast that James wants to say. The person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. And by the way, I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back at all. One of the reasons what we keep harping on making time with God and keeping God with God, even when it doesn't feel good, even when you get the habit of regularly getting alone with God, reading His Word. He looks into the perfect law. He continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer. He's a doer of the work. This is the one who will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so. Two or three conclusions, obvious, that come with this. First of all, don't confuse insight with change. As we've been talking about worry, fear, and other things in our lives, don't confuse beginning to understand that with the fact that, well, I understand it, so I'm okay, I've changed. No, that's not necessarily true. And I speak from my own experience in that regard. But whether it's in your life or someone else's life, that's true, right? And that being said, number two, don't quit too soon. In fact, for the believer, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to stop. And God will have everything to do with us when we are tempted to stop. He has a way of getting us back into the race, but it's always too soon to quit. So while this is true, both of these these first two points are true. You don't confuse insight with change. Don't quit too soon. There's a place for all of this in our personal lives. And so don't give up on your friends. All of us have friends, especially believing friends, but friends who aren't where we think they should be. And of course, we're the litmus test, aren't we? That's why you're smiling. We know where they should be right now. Well, I got news for you. Their Heavenly Father knows where they should be way better than we do, and He's the one whose opinion really only matters here. But all of us have friends who maybe aren't where we think they should be. Change is slow, right? It's always a process. It's not an event. I was coming back from an annual doctor's appointment in Nashville this week, and I stopped in at Clarksville and had a conversation with a gal that was there who apparently is a Christian, but she's been with a group of believers recently who are big on having experiences in their life. Spiritual experiences. I think you've met folk like that. And in their estimate, if you have had these particular experiences, you've arrived. You're spiritually where you need to be. But I explained to her, look, she was questioning this, okay? And so I felt free to go on and say, look, that's not what God's Word teaches. I mean, the evidence of where I am in my walk with the Lord isn't according to a certain experience that I've had, but what? What is it that measures where we are with the Lord? It's our character. It's how close am I coming to actually reflecting the image of the one who is my Savior? See, I'm being made in the image of Christ. That's what He's doing in all of us. If you've been born again, that's His goal for your life. So the fruit of the Spirit, is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? How is this working out in my life? And so we talked about that. And actually, I think she was relieved, as we did, because she said there's something that's just not right about it. I don't know. And so I helped, I think, in that regard. But what the New Testament is teaching is that for genuine believers, change always is a process. It's not an event. I wish it were. I wish I could just take two of these and go to sleep and wake up in the morning and it's all good, right? That's not real life. Remember what Paul told the Philippians there in as he was starting his letter to the church of Philippi. I'm confident. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. What a wonderful consolation that is, and one that we need to hang on to, especially when our lives aren't measuring up, when things are tough. By the way, change takes place in usually not in one big event in our lives so much as in the thousands of little mundane things that God works and works and works in our lives. So I would pray, God, help me to process this and see change in my own life, but also to be patient with those who are needing to change. Right? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. And still thinking about this topic of worry. And, I would just underline, don't think, don't presume that just because we're understanding this from God's perspective over these last few weeks of looking at it, you got it nailed down. This is good. In fact, there's always room for growth in our life, isn't there? Just thinking on a parochial level, when you finished up with the first grade in elementary school, what came next? Grade 2. And it was a little harder than grade 1. and had to do a little more work in that. But then came grade three and grade four, and that's you know, this is where we're going if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I had to repeat one of my grades, and spiritually I've had to repeat lots of stuff. I had to relearn it. I had to go back. That's who we are. And if we don't acknowledge that in ourselves and allow each other room for that, I'm not talking about permitting reckless sin. There's a difference here. But at the same time, being gracious. So we never graduate, by the way, from the classroom of Christ like this. And secondly, if like me, you find yourself still learning, relearning, don't give up. Keep on keeping on. This is what we're about here. So last week we looked at the first public sermon that Jesus gave. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we focused on chapter 6 in particular. And to me, I just want to quick summarize this. The wonder is, even though we're talking about chronologically 2,000 years and geographically different, culturally different, they were Jews, most of us are Gentiles here. The same problems and issues that Jesus addressed in his first sermon are ours today, including worry. And so essentially he said, look, stop focusing on the problems of tomorrow and start focusing on the problems of today. That's what he was saying in the last verses of chapter 6. Just the last few verses, 31, therefore don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, by which he means the non-believers, are looking. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and here's what we need to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. One of God's answers for his people when it comes to the sin, the problem of worry, is remind us, look, each day has enough of its problems for itself. So don't focus on tomorrow's problems. That's not yours. Today is anything that you're given. Tomorrow belongs to someone else. It belongs to God. And so when you try to take what belongs to God to yourself, you're actually stealing what belongs to God. And you can't get it anyway, but you'd like to. And it just frustrates you to death. Quick, keep your place here and turn back to Philippians 4 quickly. Tomorrow is always something that's in his hands. And today is all that we're given. But the distinction, by the way, in what Jesus was saying, you can read those, what Jesus says there, and think he's saying, don't plan for tomorrow. That's not what he's teaching. In fact, all of Scripture taken together, I think very clearly says that it's right to make the best plans we can about legitimate issues in life that we have to deal with. The distinction that he would draw is, when you've made your best plans, put them in the hands of the God who controls tomorrow. It's his. So make your plans, put them in his hands, and that's one of the ways of dealing with worry. Now, several weeks ago, we've really been camped in these two verses, haven't we? And along with what the Lord said about worry, Paul, speaking to these first century believers, they're Gentiles in the city of Philippi, says in verse 6, be anxious, be worried, be full of care about nothing, no thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. I'm underlining that in my notes and in your thinking today, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard like a sentry your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I ask you to keep your place back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back there, because I've been helped to understand a little more what Paul it means when he tells us there in Philippians 4 to pray with thanksgiving by what the Lord was teaching about prayer there in his first public sermon. Actually, the fact that every genuine believer has not only been forgiven. See, if you've been born again, what would happen? And you who are here regularly hear me say this, or it's just a broken record. I could stop now and you could answer it. What happened? Number one, my sins were forgiven. Far as the east is from the west, my sins are gone. Secondly, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed on my spiritual bank account. Whereas before I was an incredible debtor, now I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at me, he sees the Son. And wonder of wonders, here's the third thing, and this is what we're underlining here. When we are born again, we are adopted into God's family. We are now children of God. If you have been born again, you are one of God's children. And I keep underlining this because for years I've missed it. It was J.I. Packer, and I'm leaning on him as I share this with you today, and his book, Knowing God, that just opened it up to me. And I realized, that's at the heart of biblical Christianity. I am one of God's children. And so when it came to the matter of prayer, notice how Jesus in chapter 6, notice how he tells us, verse 9, this is how we should pray. How do we pray? We prayed it together this morning. What's the first phrase? Our Father, who art in heaven. Just as Jesus prayed to God as his Father, and by the way, the word for Father is the Aramaic word Abba. That doesn't mean much to us, but Abba was an intimate family where we had a family here years ago, and the kids would call their father Papa. I like that. It was like kind of an endearing, sort of sweet thing. But think of a child, Papa or Daddy. And the Lord Jesus, speaking to his Father, who is now our Father, said, Abba. Father, he's my Father. When he was at the grave of Lazarus, praying just before he raised him up, he said, you always hear me. Jesus wants you and I to understand that if we're born again, if we're in his family, that's true of us also. The one who is all-knowing hears us. He knows us. He hears our prayers. He's never too preoccupied to listen to what I'm saying. So the two things naturally follow from that. First of all, prayer shouldn't be impersonal or mechanical. Notice what he said, drop back a few verses here in verse 7. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen, the non-believers do. Why not? Well, because Jesus said they think they're going to be heard because of all the words that they speak. Somebody years ago said the kids are like termites. When there's something they really want in life, they're like termites. They just keep gnawing on the tree till it falls, right? And they get their way. And we think that's what God is like. If I just keep gnawing, fine, you're going to give me what I want. Jesus, no, that's not what he's like. Verse 8, therefore, don't be like them, because your Father in heaven, your Father knows these things that you have need of even before you ask him. Right? And secondly, if in fact we really are one of God's children, our prayer should be free and bold. We're not going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 today, but listen to what the writer there encourages those believers. He says, look, seeing we have this great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Isn't that wonderful? But was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. And now listen to what he says. Let us therefore come boldly. Not impudently, but come with great confidence into the throne of God, that we would receive grace and mercy in time of need. Turn over to chapter 7. We can be like a child who isn't afraid to crawl up on their father's knee and ask for anything. And so, by the way, why, if it's in a good family situation, why would a child feel free to do that? Well, because he's my daddy. He loves me. So Jesus, verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. He who knocks, the door will be opened. Or what, look, his logic is wonderful. What earthly father is there? If your son asks for bread, do you give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, do you give him a snake? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to you? and someone says, "Oh boy, thank you, Pastor. I've always wanted that new Mercedes, right? Or whatever it is that's there." That's not what he's saying. And a little thought will help you process it. That's not what he's saying here. Of course not. Sometimes we ask for things that are wrong. In fact, just this past week, I was doing something and my mind remembered something that I had asked the Lord for some years ago. And once again, this happens frequently. I said, "Oh Lord, thank you. You didn't give me what I was asking for back then. On this side, I can see it. I sure didn't see it then. I thought, man, my world hangs on me getting this particular thing." No. See, what does a good parent do when a child comes with a request that isn't really good for them? They say no. But a good parent also can interact with the child and say, that's not for you right now, or that wouldn't be good. But here's something that would be good. And so they give the good thing. That's what good parents do. So they never just ignore their children, and God doesn't ignore us either. So He gives me what I should have asked for. I'm going to repeat this in a moment, but Charles Spurgeon at one point observed that He is too good to do something evil in my life. He's too wise to make a mistake. And when I can't trace his hand, I can't see what he's doing, I can always trust his heart. That's really at the heart of Christianity. We can trust our Father's heart. If he really is all that he is. By the way, the classic illustration of this in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the apostle, the premier apostle, was given visions. He said they were so amazing, it would be illegal, it would be unlawful for me to tell you what God showed me. And what happened after that? You know, think of people that want experiences and so forth in life. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. God the Father gave his premier apostle a thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, "For this thing I prayed three times." And I guarantee you it wasn't, "Now I lay me down to sleep. God, would you please take this, Lord, thorn away?" I bet he pleaded, "God, would you please take this?" And what was God's response? "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." "Paul, this is what you need right now." And Paul said, "Okay, if that's true, then I'll glory in that weakness as well." So if I really have been born again by God's Spirit, if God really is my loving Heavenly Father, then this helps us understand what Paul is saying back in Philippians when he says that we're to be worried, anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. What's he saying? That Lord, I can trust you. You're my Heavenly Father. You're all powerful. You're all wise. And I mentioned this last week, but it's good to remind us as we're finishing here today, Romans 8:28. You have told us that all things, because we're yours, all things are working together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. You're watching over that. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things that we need, right? And at the outset of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, "The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect." And I've just come across that quote from Charles Spurgeon. We'll close with this. God is too good to be unkind. And he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, and by the way, in every one of our lives, there are those times, "God, what are you doing? I just don't get it." When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Right? Father, it's easy for me to repeat these things, relatively speaking, today. But I confess to you, audibly, not for my own glory to these people, but it's easy to say, it's difficult sometimes to live out and to find them in my life. But Lord, this is your desire for all who are yours. And so today, as we revisit these thoughts and think about them, perhaps from a little different angle, we first of all would bless your name because you really are who you claim to be. You're all-knowing, you're all-present, you're almighty. And wonder of wonders, for those who are in your family, those who have been born again, we're your adopted children, and we're beloved of the Father. We are loved by God. Help us, Father, to process that truth alone, and to rest in it. We thank you that you are too wise to make a mistake, and you're too loving to do something purposely to harm us, and that we can trace you. When we can't trace your hand, we can trust your heart. So with this, we conclude today, Father. We pray that you would take your truth and use it in each one of our hearts and minds, how desperately we need you. Help us to be, for such a time as this, people that are growing in you, that are reflecting you. Give us grace, Father, to be gracious with each other. And we thank you for your great mercy that is new every morning for us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.